And as we enter into this chapter together, just a reminder that last week we read the entire chapter together as we introduced Mark chapter 13. Today we'll read the first 13 verses together. So we have our second message from this controversial and yet I believe vitally important chapter. So Mark chapter 13, we'll start in verse 1. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and there will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils and you will be beaten in synagogues. And you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father, his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Glorious Heavenly Father, we are humbled before this chapter. And we want to acknowledge this morning that without the aid of your Holy Spirit, we would not be able to understand what this chapter means. Even as the Apostle Peter instructed his readers that no prophecy is a question of own interpretation, own origination. These were not brought forth by man. These words were brought forth by the Holy Spirit as they were spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Mark, as he wrote down this gospel, was reminded of them by the Holy Spirit. So we need the aid of the Holy Spirit to understand these words. And we pray this morning, open up our hearts, open up our minds, that we would understand, and that we would take heed, and that we would obey. Amen. And we started our study in chapter 13 by reminding one another of two important hermeneutical principles. Hermeneutics is basically just rules that govern how we interpret the Bible. Rules that govern how we interpret the Bible. And both of those rules focused on context. Context is king. The first is literary context. And I've said this so often that by now, if I wake you up in the middle of the night, you should be able to recite it off by heart. A word is part of a sentence, is part of a passage, is part of a chapter, is part of a book, is part of a testament, is part of the Bible. Which means that if we don't heed what precedes and what follows a particular passage, we are bound to go astray in our interpretation. You need to understand a passage in its literary context, where it is written. But then also you need to understand the historical context, where and when it was written. You see, every passage in the Bible, every page of the Bible is written by particular people in a particular setting, a place, a time, a culture. And very often they were written to, the words were written to particular people to address a specific situation. And we need to keep those things in mind because the Bible cannot say to us what it could not have said to them. And so before we can take any passage in the Bible and apply it to ourselves, we need to understand what was the purpose of this passage, what was the message of this passage to them. And then we can cross that great bridge of 2,000 years between their situation and ours, and then we can apply it faithfully to our own context. Now, how do these principles help us understand this chapter? Well, starting with literary context, you'll remember that we said that this is but the culmination of a conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders, Jesus and the temple that's been building since chapter 11. In chapter 11, after the triumphal entry, you'll remember Christ cleansed the temple, verse 15 to verse 19. And after that, that cleansing of the temple precipitated, caused a series of conflicts between Jesus and the religious leaders, all taking place within the temple. They opposed Jesus. They tried to denounce Jesus. They tried to prevent Jesus from spreading the gospel. How should we understand the opposition? Jesus gives us a wonderful paradigm, or more accurately, a parable to understand it. Turn back to chapter 12 for a moment. In chapter 12, Jesus began the chapter with a parable. And you remember the parable very well. It's verse 1 to verse 12. And for the sake of time, I'll just glance over it. We are told that God entrusted His vineyard, His kingdom, to a particular group of people. And He expected those people at the right time to deliver to Him, to give to Him, fruit in keeping with what He did for the vineyard, because He planted the vineyard. He put a fence around it, we are told in verse 1. He dug a pit for the winepress. He built a tower. God did everything necessary for this vineyard to produce fruit. When the time came, when God came to claim the fruit that was duly His, we are told that they beat some of His messengers, killed others. Eventually, in verse 6, we're told, look at it with me. Yet still one other, beloved son, finally sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But what did they do? Verse 8 tells us that they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. And Jesus then asks the question, what will God do with these unfaithful tenants? We find the answer in verse 9. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Matthew 21 verse 41 adds, these new tenants will give fruit in their season. And as we've tried to explain time and time again, the fruit that God demands, the fruit that God calls for from His people is elaborated on in the passage on the Great Commandment, chapter 12, verse 30 and verse 31. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is what God expected of His people. This is what God demanded of His people. But instead of finding fruit, He found a fig tree filled with leaves. And no fruit. And so even in this parable, the Lord Jesus not only foreshadows His own crucifixion and death, but He foreshadows God's judgment upon the people who refuse to give God the fruit that was His due. Judgment that we'd see, as Jesus explains in chapter 13, the destruction of the temple. We saw as Jesus left the temple at the end of chapter 12, leaving the temple for the last time, He went over onto the Mount of Olives, and we said that this echoes so many things from the Old Testament. It echoes a vision that Ezekiel had in Ezekiel 11 verse 23. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. That is the Mount of Olives. And so as Jesus leaves the temple, you can almost say it's as if the glory, like in the time of Ezekiel, has departed. And as He leaves, He pronounces judgment. So we saw the glory has departed. That was the first point last week. And judgment is coming. And with that, Jesus sits on the Mount of Olives. Look at verse 3. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, the usual suspects, as we said, and Andrew, added this time, asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? I just want to mention something about the Mount of Olives before we continue. Why the Mount of Olives? This is important. Why the Mount of Olives? As we said, the Mount of Olives is to the east of Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley. And the Mount of Olives was actually about 100 meters higher than the Temple Mount in most of Jerusalem. In fact, the Jewish Mishnah says that someone standing on top of the Mount of Olives should be able to look directly into the entrance of the sanctuary. And so this gave Jesus and his disciples a wonderful view of the Temple Mount, a wonderful view of that glorious white limestone, gold and silver edifice that Herod had begun constructing. More importantly, however, the Mount of Olives echoes visions of judgment. It's from the Mount of Olives in Zechariah's vision, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1 to verse 8. We don't have the time to go into it now, but I'll just read verse 4, where Zechariah says, on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by every wide valley. By a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move northward and the other half southward. And in this vision, the Mount of Olives is the scene where God sits down and pronounces judgment upon his people and pronounces judgment upon the nations. There he declares the capture and the sacking and the devastation of Jerusalem. And so when Jesus sits down on the Mount of Olives and pronounces similar things, there are echoes of Old Testament prophecy here. Everything in this chapter colors the Lord Jesus Christ and this scene in Old Testament prophetic colors, hues. Everything about it is symbolic. So Jesus pronounces judgment to Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Incidentally, the first four disciples to be called back in chapter 1, verse 16 to 20. They finally gather up enough courage and they go to Jesus and they say, when will these things be? When's it going to happen? It's a two-part question, but in their minds, both of these questions relate to the same thing. The destruction of the temple, the fall of Jerusalem. How do we know they relate to the same thing? Well, for most of the New Testament Jews, the fall of Jerusalem and the arrival of the kingdom of God were linked. They believed that the destruction of the temple would signal the end of God's purposes for this present age and would usher in the new age. They believed that when the temple is attacked and destroyed, that's when the new kingdom would be inaugurated. In fact, they were so convinced of this that when the Zealots took over the Temple Mount in AD 66 and caused the rebellion, stirred up the rebellion that eventually led to the destruction of the temple, their entire military strategy was centered around the temple, believing firmly that as battle raged around the temple and the temple was being threatened with destruction, the Messiah would come. And so the disciples asked, when will these things happen? What will be the signs that these things are about to be accomplished? And we said last week as well that accomplished has a sense of eschatological weight to it, end times weight to it. When will these things be fulfilled? When will God's plans and purposes be accomplished? When will the decree of God be consummated? When is it going to happen? Matthew elaborates on this and says, and of the close of the age, Matthew 24, verse 3. So all of these things are wrapped up in their minds. They're one and the same thing. They want to know, how much time do we have? And how will we recognize when it happens? And then Jesus answers them in a surprising way. And that's where we ended last week. Now what makes his reply surprising? A few preliminary comments, just to help you understand where we're going. First, it's surprising, firstly, because this is the single longest piece of teaching in the entire Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 4 is the second longest, and that is where Jesus tells a series of parables. But Mark chapter 13 dwarfs chapter 4 in terms of teaching content. And that's surprising, because you would think that at the end of Christ's life, Mark wants to get to the crucifixion. And we've said that Mark's gospel is structured in such a way that it is a passion narrative with a long introduction. Mark is rushing to the cross. And yet, on his way to the cross, he takes a detour in chapter 13 and spends a lot of time on this one session of teaching. So in the mind of Mark, as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, this is important. In fact, you could say that in the mind of Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, this is the most important bit of teaching that Jesus is going to give. Because this is where he spends most of his time. That's surprising. The second thing that's surprising is that this chapter is not just theological. What do I mean by that? Well, most of us, when we come to chapter 13, we think, well, this is going to teach us about the end times, and this is going to tell us all sorts of things about the future and the destruction of Jerusalem and the rise of the Antichrist and all sorts of other interesting things. But surprisingly, Mark chapter 13, bear with me now, has 19 commands. That's more than any other chapter in Mark's gospel. There are more commands, imperatives, in Mark chapter 13 than in any other chapter in the gospel. In other words, this passage is not just concerned with what you think. It is vitally concerned with what you do. One commentator explains that Jesus Christ's purpose was not to set out a complete eschatological or end times system. It's not the point of the passage. The same can be said, by the way, for the Apostle Paul. All his teaching on the end times is found in passages that address current issues. As one commentator said, their purpose is primarily redemptive and pastoral. They want to use those truths and elicit a reaction from you. They don't just want to inform you, they want to transform you. And it's not just enough to sit back and tick eschatological end times boxes and say, well, wouldn't that be amazing? And not respond to it. Jesus expects us to do, not just believe, in this chapter. Third surprising thing I want you to notice is a repetition. We've discussed this with the youth before, and I want to encourage you as well. When you read the Bible, please pay attention. It's so easy for small details to pass us by, especially in a chapter like Mark chapter 13, because we just kind of want to get to the end. But Mark chapter 13 repeats certain verbs, certain images over and over again. And one in particular stands out. Look at verse 5. Jesus began to say to them, and what does he say? First, he starts off, see that no one leads you astray. And then in verse 9 we read, be on your guard. And then you go to verse 23 and you read, but be on your guard. And then you jump down to verse 33. Be on your guard. And incidentally, all four of those verses are exactly the same in the Greek. Be on your guard. Be sober-minded. In other words, time and time again in this chapter, Jesus warns his disciples against fruitless speculation at the expense of present obedience. And finally, we're still building up. Finally, this chapter seems to meld things that are near and things that are far. And this is probably the most controversial point, so I need to say something about this. What do I mean? It's often called prophetic perspective. What do we mean by that? It means that from the perspective of the prophet, two future events, one near and one distant, are portrayed as though they are one and the same, or at least close to one another. This means that the two are almost indistinguishable, and yet they're not the same. Now, I'll give you an illustration of this in the real world, and then we'll explain how that looks in Scripture. Imagine for a moment the Helderberg Mountain. If you look at the Helderberg Mountain from the southwest, you see one peak. But as you move to either side, or maybe if you cross over the first peak, you notice that there are three distinct peaks, and incidentally, the highest peak is at the back, the dome. But from a certain perspective, they look like one and the same. When you read the Old Testament prophets, you often find that in describing the coming of the Messiah, it seems as though His first coming and His second coming are one and the same event. And this is part of what caused the confusion when Jesus arrived. They thought that the Messiah would come and then there would be the consummation. The interim period between the two surprised some. Not Jesus, who's the author of those Old Testament prophecies, but it did surprise others. And so when we read Mark chapter 13, you find that some of these things pretty clearly and pretty obviously point to things that are near. And yet other things, when you read through the passage, seem far. Where are the disciples as they receive this message? They are standing looking at history before the destruction of the temple. We're somewhere in the middle. And that means that we have a different perspective. You also find that the historical then becomes a lens through which we can see the eschatological. The near future becomes a lens through which we can understand the distant future. And these things blend together so seamlessly in this chapter that no matter which commentary you pick up, he'll disagree with everyone else. Trust me, I picked up many of them. There are clues in the passage, and we'll look at those. But I want you to note that these two are blended together so seamlessly that sometimes even people who share the same position disagree over a particular verse. That makes it hard. Especially if you have to preach it on Sunday. Until you remember God's primary purpose, Christ's primary purpose in this passage is not just to give you some system so that you can sit and read the newspaper and tick boxes. It's not the purpose. He wants you to respond in a particular way. So let's look at that. With those opening comments out of the way, what does Jesus say? This morning we'll look at verse 3 to verse 13. And I want to highlight two things. Just two things. First, the end is not yet. That's the first thing. That's the first truth you'll find in verse 3 to verse 8. And then second, in verse 9 to verse 13, enduring to the end. So the end is not yet, and then enduring to the end. Now, where do we start? Well, maybe we should start with the chapter heading that the ESV gives to this particular passage. It says, signs of the close of the age. And that's very unfortunate because Jesus says explicitly in the passage, look at verse 7, the end of verse 7, this must take place, but the end is not yet. The entire point of this opening passage is that these are not signs of the end. Jesus says, the end is not yet. And yet we find most of the time when people write about the end times, they take these exact sort of things and try to determine when Jesus will return based on them. And yet Christ clearly says the end is not yet. Modern Christianity's obsession with signs of the end times have sold millions of books. Imagine this title on a Christian bookshelf, Not the End. How well would that do? That's the title of this passage. Not the end. That's what Jesus says in verse 7. Not the end. A guide to faithful living in a fallen world. That's the point. Now, what are not signs of the end? Jesus mentions four things that are usually associated with the end times. Number one, False messiahs. Look at verse 5 and 6. It says, "And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he.'" Or in the Greek, "I am." Which is something that Jesus said on a number of occasions, especially in the Gospel of John, indicating that he is the great I am. Echoing Exodus chapter 3 verse 18. "I am that I am." So many will come and say, "I am." And they will lead many astray. They will build a following only to disappoint their followers. There have been many, many false messiahs throughout history. In fact, you read about some of them in the Bible. In Acts chapter 5 verse 36, we read about Theudas, who claimed to have parted the Jordan River and built quite a following for himself. And in Acts chapter 5 verse 36 we read, "For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing." This happened even as the apostles were proclaiming the gospel in Jerusalem. Didn't take long. Josephus tells us of another man named the Egyptian who succeeded in deceiving many around the same time. Probably one of the most famous false messiahs is Simon Bar Kokhba, who led the Bar Kokhba revolt in 132 AD and was completely crushed by the Roman legions. Many such imposters have risen, and many will yet rise. But we should not be led astray by them, nor should we be troubled by their presence, as though this was a signal of the end. It isn't. It isn't. Incidentally, as a side note, by way of application, how will you know the false messiah from the real one? You don't need to read up on all the false messiahs, interesting though their stories may be. You just need to know the real one. And you'll know. So instead of focusing on all the false messengers, why not get to know the real one? Second, Jesus mentions wars and rumors of wars. Look at verse 7 and verse 8. "For when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." Don't know if you noticed this, but Jesus said that they will hear of wars and rumors of wars. And before AD 70, this kind of describes the atmosphere in Judea. Because Emperor Caligula in 40 AD wanted to erect a statue of himself that the Jews were commanded to worship in the temple. But as the Jews refused, and some of them even presented themselves to be slaughtered, saying, "We will rather die," they fully expect the Roman armies to march against them. But Caligula was assassinated before the statue could be erected. And the rumor never came true. Sadly, not all rumors of war stayed rumors. Between the ascension of Jesus and the fall of Jerusalem, there were many conflicts. An uprising in Caesarea took 20,000 Jewish lives. At Scythopolis, 13,000 Jews were killed. In Alexandria, 50,000 were slain. 10,000 were slain in Damascus. Wars. Tacitus, the Roman historian, writes about this period in history, and he writes, and I quote, "The history which I am entering is that of a period rich in disasters, terrible in battles, torn by civil struggles, horrible even in peace. For four emperors fell by the sword. There were three civil wars, more foreign wars, and often both at the same time." Wars and rumors of wars. We've seen an increase in war across the globe. And one morning in our Bible study, I mentioned that since the year 2000, we've had 18 revolts against government. Since 2000, and then Cliff brought me an updated list and said, "No, I was way too optimistic. It's closer to 68. This is terrible and distressing.
And yet this has been the way of the world since the beginning. Wars and rumors of wars. Jesus says, it's not yet the end. Third, Jesus mentions natural disasters. Look at it. Still verse 7, he says, verse 8, there will be earthquakes in various places and there will be famine. Earthquakes and famines. Earthquake and famine especially are often associated with the end times. But Jesus makes it clear that we should not be distressed by their presence. You see, the disciples didn't know it yet. But their region would be hit by earthquakes before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. In the year 60, an earthquake hit the region of Phrygia and devastated the cities of Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. In AD 63, the city of Pompeii was famously destroyed by a massive earthquake. In AD 58, all of these things happened before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. In AD 58, Seneca wrote, "How often have the cities of Asia and Achaia fallen with one fatal shock? How many cities have been swallowed up in Syria? How many in Macedonia? How often has Paphos become a ruin? News has often been brought to us of the demolition of whole cities at once." Famine was also common during this time. We read about one such famine in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 11, verse 28, we read, "And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius." And then in the reign of Emperor Claudius, it did take place. And even the Roman historians document it. Both Tacitus and Suetonius write about famines in the Roman Empire, particularly in Rome around 51 AD. These are distressing signs. But Jesus assures his disciples that they are not signs of the end. Verse 8, what does Jesus call them? Look at it. "These are but the beginning of the birth pains." What does Jesus mean? Now, if you've been blessed with children, you know what Jesus is talking about. Birth pains start almost benign and barely noticeable. It's not uncommon, however, for husbands and wives to get caught up in the excitement of their first pregnancy and rush to the hospital at the first sign of something, only to be sent home. When we were expecting Monday, I was determined not to be that husband. And we were almost too late. The point is, birth pains, especially in the beginning, can be deceptive. But that's not all that Jesus has in mind in this passage. Birth pains are often associated in the Old Testament prophets with the trials and tribulations and troubles that precede the coming of God's Messiah, that precede the coming of God's kingdom, that precede God judging His enemies and saving His people. For example, in Isaiah 66 verse 8, the restoration of Zion is described as a woman giving birth. "Who has heard such a thing?" I'm quoting. "Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children." That's just one example of several from Isaiah. In Jeremiah, you find the same thing. In Jeremiah chapter 4 verse 31, God's judgment of Judah is expressed in similar terms. And I read again, "For I heard a cry as of a woman in labor, anguish as of one giving birth to her first child, the cry of the daughter of Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hands. Woe is me, I am fainting before murderers." So Jesus is saying these things will happen before He returns, before the consummation, before God wraps up His plans and purposes for this present world. It's not strange. It's to be expected. But it's not the end. It's not the end. What does this teach us? Well, if anything, it teaches us that we cannot determine the arrival of the end times from our Sunday morning newspaper. So stop doing that. Stop losing your focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop panicking. Stop putting aside the normal duties of the Christian life like they did in Thessalonica. And Paul had to rebuke them because we've read something distressing and we've completely forgotten everything that Jesus has said. Your newspaper won't tell you when Jesus is coming back. It's not yet the end. But there's a fourth sign mentioned in this passage that's also often associated with the return of Christ. But I want to deal with it separately. Our second point, enduring to the end, verse 9, is persecution. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father is child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Persecution. It's interesting, in these four verses, three words are repeated over and over and over again. You will be, verse 9, delivered over. Verse 11, they will bring you to trial and deliver you over. Verse 12, brother will deliver over brother to death. Interestingly, it's the same word that's used at the end of Mark's Gospel 10 times to describe the betrayal and trial of Jesus. What does that tell you? Jesus is telling his disciples, even as he told them in Mark chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. Remember context. Remember what went before. In Mark chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, on three different occasions, Jesus told them, if you want to follow me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and come after me. And if Jesus Christ walked the road of betrayal, of persecution and death, we should not be surprised if we are required to do the same. Bad things are going to happen before the destruction of Jerusalem. Of all the disciples, it seems as though only one survived AD 70, and that was John, who wrote the Apocalypse, the Revelation of John. Bad things are going to happen to you, Jesus says. They will be delivered over, look at verse 9, to who? Well, we're told they'll be delivered over to councils. To councils. Like Paul was in Acts chapter 16, when he was delivered over to the Philippian council, and they beat him, and they tore his clothes, and he was thrown into prison for preaching the gospel. Incidentally, he was prosecuted and persecuted because someone believed the gospel. That's a good thing, right? Why would they do that to him? Because they are enemies of Christ, enemies of the cross, and therefore enemies of God's children. Councils, local councils. He also mentions, look at verse 9, you will be beaten in synagogues. And in various places, this happened to the Apostle Paul. According to Deuteronomy chapter 25, you were limited to beating someone with 40 lashes. But the Jews, evidently, because they were scared of crossing that threshold that God had put there, limited it to 39 in case they miscounted. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, five times I received at the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. Five times he was beaten like that. Then it mentions governors and kings. Interestingly, Israel did not have that. So Jesus anticipates that their mission will go beyond Judea, which he'll tell them later explicitly, and which he's already kind of anticipated in his teaching, as he includes the nations in the house of prayer that he spoke about when he cleansed the temple. But Jesus is telling them, one day you'll be sent out and you will appear before governors and kings. Governors like who? Governors like Sergius Paulus. mentioned in Acts chapter 13, or Gallio mentioned in Acts chapter 18, or Felix mentioned in Acts chapter 24, or Festus mentioned in Acts chapter 25 and 26, which means that what Jesus said here actually did happen. They did appear before governors. What about kings? What about kings? They appeared before Herod Agrippa, who was a client king. Herod Agrippa the first, Acts chapter 12. Herod Agrippa the second, Acts chapter 25 and 26. And finally they appeared, the Apostle Paul, before Caesar himself. Acts chapter 25 and 27. Why? Look at verse 9. To bear witness before them. Jesus is telling his disciples, I'm going to give you an audience with people who otherwise would not see you. I'm going to give you an audience with people who don't care about fishermen, who don't care about some esoteric prophet amongst the Jews. And they'll hear you. They had an opportunity to witness to them. But it's more than that. It's more than that. It's much worse. Look at verse 12. And brother will deliver over brother to death. And father is child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. Where the gospel is believed, people will even rise up against their own family members. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, verse 35 to 37, that he did not come to bring peace but the sword, and that even households will be divided by the gospel. We saw that then, we see that even now. And we know people. Some of you personally, some of you may have read of them. I know actually a couple of people who've been cut off from their families, who've been threatened with death by their families because of their faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, this will happen. This will happen. What then? How should we respond? What should we do? Verse 11, Jesus says, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say in that hour. What you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Interestingly, it's only the fourth time that Jesus references the Holy Spirit. Referenced three times in chapter 1, once in chapter 3, once in chapter 12, and now in chapter 13. And Jesus is saying that when you go through those persecutions and those difficulties, and when you're called upon in this very difficult way to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not be alone. That's what he's saying. You will not be alone. Lord, but I'm not learned. I'm not well spoken. I did not read 13 commentaries on the Gospel of Mark chapter 13. What am I supposed to say? What am I supposed to do? Send someone else. You'll not be alone. And God will be able to use you so mightily, regardless of who you are. This is not an excuse, by the way, and I'll just mention this. This is not an excuse for pastors not to prepare. And this is not an excuse for us not to read God's word and make sure that we understand it well. This is an assurance that when you find yourself in such a difficult situation where your very life hangs on the words you say, you need not be alone. God is with you. Why all of this? Why persecution? Why these trials? Why these beatings? Why these difficulties? And with this I want to close. Look at verse 10. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. It's imperative. It's definite. It's a divine necessity. It's not a mark as much as it is a condition. God says, I will not consummate everything. I will not wrap up world history until all the nations have heard the claim, the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And incidentally, these persecutions will become the very vehicle through which God achieves those purposes. And we find that surprising because, Lord, wouldn't this hinder your purposes? But the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 14, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has served to advance the cause of the gospel. And so Paul in prison in Rome is not hindering the gospel. It's advancing the cause of the gospel. Why? Because he's preaching the gospel inside of prison to the guards, so that even Caesar's household has now heard the gospel. The church outside of prison is made bold because of Paul's example, and they start proclaiming the gospel. And even those who are opponents to the Apostle Paul and despise the Apostle Paul proclaim the gospel out of rivalry, envy, and strife. And the Apostle Paul says, even there, the gospel is being proclaimed. These are not signs that the church is losing ground. They are opportunities for the church to witness to the faithfulness and grace and glory of Jesus Christ. Tertullian said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Everywhere in the world where the church is oppressed, everywhere where the church is persecuted and the gospel is denied, it grows. And I sometimes wonder, when are we going to wake up? Do we need persecution? Do we need to be delivered over to councils and synagogues and governors and kings before we realize that we have a part to play in that? Is that what it's going to take for God to get His church moving? I sincerely hope not. But sometimes it seems like it won't. The gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. You know, by the end of there's an organization called the Acts 29 Network, and they mess with my head. There we go, Acts chapter 28. Thank you. By the end of Acts chapter 28, the gospel had reached most of the known world. It had reached most of the known world. And it started with 12 people in Jerusalem. And in 20 years, the world was on fire. Where are we? Now you can read verse 13. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Before we start predicting the end, before we start panicking about the end, let's make sure we'll endure to the end. In gospel faithfulness. Because if we don't, we might just go the way of Jerusalem and of the temple and of the church in Ephesus and Colossae and Laodicea. Let's pray that God would help us be faithful to Thee. Let's pray. Our glorious Heavenly Father, we need such grace and such mercy. We don't want persecutions, Lord. We would much rather avoid war and famine and earthquake. And yet we know that as we seek to live faithfully for the Lord Jesus Christ in a sin-cursed Genesis 3 world, that might be exactly what we get. Regardless of what our portion might be, we pray, Help us to be faithful to the end, until Christ returns. Amen.